need to make one correction. I forgot to do this last week. Your pastor does know the Bible. A couple weeks ago, I made a comment about how Jesus went to the tomb and said of course, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept and he was going to raise Zacchaeus from the dead. That is the wrong guy. A few of you picked it out. A few of you heard me that Sunday and said, hey, did you really say that Jesus rose Zacchaeus from the dead? And I said, well, I guess I'll find out when I listen to my sermon tomorrow. And usually, I do, just so you know, I do listen to myself sermons on Monday. And lo and behold, I said that. And Jesus never rose Zacchaeus from the dead unless you're talking about spiritual resurrection because of that new life in Christ. Zacchaeus was dead and it was brought to life. But I meant to say, of course, Lazarus. So I apologize for that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can go back and not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, you can hear me make that big blunder there. But as we continue in our time looking at 1 Peter, hopefully this book has been a wonderful book. It's been interesting, especially last week. We've read some parts of scripture that maybe you have never read before. I know a number of people have told me that over this past week I just never read that last part of 1 Peter chapter 3 before, talking about what Jesus did when he died and so forth. And again, we didn't have time to go into all the details or the nitty gritty of stuff of that. But if you have questions, feel free to I'm always available for questions, texting, email, whatever. Just because First Peter is one of those books that, some of the times we just don't read. Sometimes it's because of it being difficult. And we'll see in another passage today that has been taught. And there's some crazy things that are being taught about this passage on the internet. And hopefully we can clear up some of the confusion with that. But one of the things we always have to keep in mind, and you've heard me say this over and over again, is this understanding of context is king, if my tablet will work. Technology is wonderful when it works. When it doesn't work, I always am reminded, and I told this story before, is I'm always reminded of the fact of, there we go, finally, school bus, and they're trying to talk about gravity, and Ms. Fizzle is trying to teach the kids about gravity, and the IT person comes in with a brand new computer and she's like, fantastic, what I've been waiting for this entire lesson. And he's like, well, I'm right on time. She takes the brand new computer and says, kids, this is what gravity looks like, and throws it out the window. Of course, that's a cartoon. Never do that to your brand new computer. But some days you do feel like that with technology. I see if gravity still works. So, but context is king. As you have this understanding that we have to keep everything in the context. So many times we pull out a verse here, pull out a verse there, and we forget what the context is. And we have seen this over and over again as we've looked at 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter. 1 Peter is a letter that Peter is writing to the believers there in those provinces and back in chapter 1 or verse 1. And they wouldn't have read and said, okay, let's get this letter and let's jump to the last paragraph of the letter and read what Peter says here in this verse. Oh, okay, now let's jump to this part where he says in this verse. No, they would have read the entire letter from start to finish. It doesn't take that long. And we've been looking at 1 Peter now for several weeks. But you can sit down and you can read this entire book within a matter of minutes. If you're a slow reader, within an hour, hour and a half or so. You can read the entire thing. And we have to keep everything in context. We not only just the historical context is the importance, but also the literary context. And we saw that back in chapter 2 when Peter is talking about as followers of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And then he gives us examples. Well, this is what it looks like being a follower of Jesus Christ with the government. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ if you are a believing servant and you have an unbelieving master. And it doesn't matter what your master does to you. This is what you are to follow Jesus' example. This is what it looks like to be a believing Christian wife with an unbelieving husband. That's the context of those verses there at the beginning of chapter 3. This is what it means to be a believing, a Christian husband with treating your wife. Again, that's the context. Then he says, okay, now every single person, all believers, regardless if you find yourself in those situations, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in relationship to all your friends that are unbelievers. And then we get down to kind of the context where he's kind of shifting, where in chapter 3, verse 18, where he now goes and says, reminds us of this greater context we see in chapter 4, is that he reminds us, you know, Christ also suffered for once. And this was important in the early church to understand this, is that when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should be rejoicing over the fact that we don't have to get on a jet plane every time we sin, have to go to this Temple Mount in Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, because of our sin. Instead, we have a sacrifice that is greater than blood of the bulls and goats, because Jesus' sacrifice actually takes away our sin, and Jesus suffered once, one time, for sins. In fact, let me read a kind of a larger passage of scripture where Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14 that deals with this. I know it's a little bit longer, but again, the context. Context is king. We got to understand what the writer of Hebrews. Writer of Hebrews is writing this, trying to convince believers, Jewish believers, that do not go back to Judaism. Do not go back to doing the sacrifices there in the temples. Do not go back to being Jewish. Yes, it will solve all the problems you're dealing with if you go back, but don't, because the sacrifice of Jesus is better. And this is what he says, starting in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. It continues. Maybe we will continue. Here we go. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? In other words, if the blood of bulls and goats can take away our sins, then the Old Testament law would have been it. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. It's impossible. It goes on. You know what? I'm just going to pull out my Bible and do it the old-fashioned way. Here we go. Verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. And then it continues. First, he says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Again, when you look at the whole Old Testament law, it was one big giant sermon illustration to the nation of Israel of their relationship with God. Though they were offered in accordance with the law, verse 9. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And here's that key word we saw in Peter, once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Then he goes on in verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, verse 12 is referring to Jesus. When this priest, when Jesus offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sits down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Christ suffered. If you're following along in your outline, here's the first point. Christ suffered once for sin. He wasn't re-sacrificed over and over again. This is why he yells out, "It is finished." Which is why when Jesus died upon that cross, the veil that was separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two. That symbolic understanding that now sinners, worthless sinners, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we now have direct access to the presence of God. Then he goes on and says this in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Christ was righteous. Christ was perfect. Christ had no sin. For the unrighteous, for you and I, who we have no hope when it comes to our relationship with God unless Jesus died. To bring you to God. Again, we saw this last week of the purpose, the reason why Christ suffered to bring us to God. And then we see this weird phrase. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Again, sometimes our English translations, the NIV, may not be... Sometimes our English translations kind of hinder in our understanding, which is why it's so important to never just say, "No, I only read this English translation." We got to compare because they're translations. Because Peter's not writing in English, he's writing in Greek. And our English translations, I mean, they're good, they're important, they're helping us understand God's word, and God works through them. But sometimes that last phrase, when you look at that last phrase and you see it kind of leads to some misunderstanding, is literally that last phrase says this. Sorry, are you, not that one. I don't mind that. No, go back. Okay, are you doing this? All right, go to slide 12. Next one. There you go. Nope, too far. Technology. This one. So usually you guys don't realize if I put something in my slides that are out of order, because I just can go to the next one that I want, but not this time for some reason. But literally, this is, if you were to literally translate into Greek, into strict English, this is what it says. "By having been made alive in spirit." You can see the NIV capitalize the spirit, because the NIV translators are making the assumption that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. Whereas it's probably more in the sense of referring to the spiritual realm. And the reason why this is important is because of what Peter will say in context is king. This is the reason what Peter will say when it comes to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. And so what this verse is saying is this, and you can go to the previous one now, Kenny, where Christ died physically, he was resurrected. And of course, we know that Jesus died upon the cross. 3 days later, he rose again. And then he ascended into heaven, where he is alive right now in the spiritual realm. He is alive. They're seated. And again, Hebrews, we've read Hebrews, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, awaiting for God the Father to turn to him and say, "Now's the time. Go." All that to say is, now as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, that's the context that as when we get to verse 1, he says, "Therefore." And that's why we had to go back and figure out what the context was, because verse 1 starts with that word, "Therefore." And he says, this is the conclusion, let me draw a conclusion of what Christ has done. How Jesus died once for our sins. How Jesus died physically. He rose again, and he has now ascended into heaven. He's alive in that spiritual realm. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." Again, Christ suffered in his body. Now, one of the things that we have to understand in verse 1 does not mean this. That does not mean that believers will live a perfect life. It does not mean that Then when it says at the end of verse 1 that suffers in the body is done with sin, does not mean that we can, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we suffer, and again, when Peter talks about suffering as being persecuted, if we are suffering, therefore we have no sin in our life. Therefore we're perfect. Therefore we've obtained our perfection. That is not the case. That is one of the things. That is one of the things that people have said over and over again. This understanding of perfectionism as a follower of Jesus Christ. We will never be perfect until we enter the presence of God. Some very popular people out there on TV teach that one day we can get to perfection here on earth as a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't want to throw anybody under the bus, but if you want to know some of the people that are out there teaching that stuff, talk to me afterwards, because it's dangerous. Peter says Christ suffered in his body. And the reason why Christ suffered in his body is because Christ became obedient to God. Christ suffered in his body and became obedient to God. And the reason why we can say that is because you look at what Jesus' life. When he went upon that cross and when he died upon that cross, he was being obedient to the plan or to the will of God. All you have to do is go, and you just have to go and look at what Jesus says in the Garden of Eden, of how he goes and how he prays. And he says, Lord, if there's any other way to let this cup pass from me. And again, he's talking about the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment that is going to be upon him. But he says, not my will, but may your will be done. He surrenders his life to walking in obedience to the will of God the Father. Christ suffered in his body because of his obedience to God. And then Peter goes on there in the next part of verse 1 and says that we also are to have this same attitude. We also have to have the same attitude that when we are to suffer and be persecuted in this life, that we are to walk in obedience to God. So because whoever suffers in this body is done with sin. Literally, go to the next one there, Kenny. Literally, the understanding of done with sin is this, that literally is that he has caused sin to stop. And again, this whole big context of understanding of what Peter is saying here is this. When Christ went upon that cross and suffered, he did so willingly because he knew it was according to God's will. We need to walk in obedience to God. We need to walk in obedience to God regardless of what the consequences may be. We need to walk in obedience to God regardless of the consequences. Again, that's the example that Christ gave to us. That's the example of we are to walk in obedience to God because regardless of the consequences. Christ went to that cross willingly to suffer. And Peter says, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to have that same attitude. In fact, he goes on in verse 2, if you go to the next one there, Kenny, there you go. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires. So as a result of us walking in obedience to God, regardless of what the consequences may be, that we walk in obedience to God and follow his will above everything else, he says, as a result of that, we do not live the rest of our earthly lives for evil human desires. The understanding of living and that human desires, the understanding of craving, and again, if you, especially ladies, understand this, that when you are pregnant, you can have certain cravings that you, I mean, it drives you to do some incredible things. Maybe it drives your husbands to do some incredible things, I should say. I mean, I've heard stories of people at like 1, 2 o'clock in the morning having this craving for whatever, like maybe it was a dill pickle, and they don't have any dill pickles in the refrigerator. And guess what the husband's doing at 1, 2 o'clock in the morning? Driving and figure out what stores are open to go get their wives a dill pickle, just like any good husband should be doing at that time at 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. There's this craving. Maybe some of you this week, because of Thanksgiving, you had this craving of having a turkey or stuffing or pumpkin pie or apple pie. And there's this craving that is in your life that you're just wanting it more and more and more. And you're not going to stop this craving until this craving is satisfied. This is that understanding here at the end of verse 2. They do not have, as a follower of Jesus Christ, who chooses to walk in obedience to God, regardless of the consequences may be, they do not have these cravings to give in to sinful desires anymore. But instead, they live the rest of their lives doing the will of God. They live the rest of their earthly lives for the will of God. See, we are to crave doing the will of God and not sin. The result of this new life in Christ that we have is this. We no longer crave to do sin, but we do the will of God. We no longer crave to do sin, to do these sinful desires, to run after things that are not pleasing to God. We no longer have this hunger, this desire to do that. Instead, a change takes place in our lives where we desire to follow and walk in obedience to God above all else. That's our attitude as followers of Jesus Christ should have when it comes to sin. But so many times when we, as followers of Jesus Christ, what happens so many times is we think in our brains, if I come down to this altar, if I say this prayer, if I put my faith and I believe in Jesus Christ, then I have this fire insurance that I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I don't have to worry about hell. And yes, sometimes when we tell, especially when we tell kids, we scare them to death into heaven. And that's what we just make it out. Well, don't you want to go to heaven and live with God? I mean, that's the happiest place on earth. It's better than Walt Disney World. All you have to do is say this simple prayer and boom, bada bang, bada boom, you get to go to heaven when you die. Not realizing and telling them there's a change that takes place. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you hate sin and you want nothing to do with sin. And you desire, you begin to crave to walk in obedience to God above all else. In fact, the next verse, passage of scripture, Matthew chapter 5, can you bring that up there? This is, Jesus tells that this is what our attitude needs to be. If your right hand or if your right eye causes you to stumble, you are to gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to stumble, well, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus literally isn't saying this. In Revelation, we have this kind of joke that, you know, what can we take literally? What can we take figuratively? This is not to be taken literally. This is not Jesus saying, well, if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. There are countries in this world that if you steal, they will cut off the hand that you stole with. So that you are never told ever, so you never tempted ever again to steal. This is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this is where attitude needs to be. The right hand was that hand of importance. Sorry for all the left-hander people out there. That right hand was the hand of honor. That's why you see in pictures and kings and they're holding out their right hand. That was a sign of a strong arm. The right hand. Importance. And Jesus says, and again, the right side of your body is that important part. And so if your right eye causes you to sin, Jesus says, cut it off. In other words, Jesus says, I don't care how important you think it is. If it causes you to walk in disobedience to God, then cut it out of your life. And again, we can go example after example. If you think it is so important in your life, Jesus says, get it out of your life. Because it's better for you to walk in obedience to me, to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to me, than to continue to follow after this thing that you think is so important that is causing you to sin. Because it may cause you to go to hell. That's the attitude. We need to have the same attitude of Christ. that Christ was willing to suffer in obedience to God. We need to have that same attitude, that we are willing to suffer regardless of what the consequences may be, to walk in obedience to God. As followers of Jesus Christ, we now crave not sin, but to do the will of our Heavenly Father, to walk in obedience to Him. Peter goes on, verses 3 and 4 there. He says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." And then he lists these things. Again, every single one of us has a testimony. Every single one of us has a story. I became a follower of Jesus Christ at the age of 5. I have a testimony. And again, it wasn't the sense that at the age of 5 someone scared me into heaven. I knew I was a worthless, rotten sinner. I didn't use those words, but I knew I was an obedient child. And not only did I disobey my parents, that I also disobeyed my Heavenly Father. And I knew that I needed a Savior. These people, I mean, look at the stuff they were doing before Christ. They were living in debauchery. They had lust. They were getting drunk. They were doing orgies. They were carousing and doing detestable idolatry. And again, in the idolatry in the first century wasn't so much of going and just bowing down and giving a little food offering. You know, it involved things and wicked situations and doing things with your body that was sinful. And Jesus says, that's who you used to be. So Peter said, that's who you used to be. But then he goes in verse 4 and says, you know, your unbelieving friends, you know, they are surprised that you do not join them anymore. In fact, they, because of their change in their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because of that change that takes place, all of a sudden now your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving co-workers are looking at you and thinking you have lost your mind because your lifestyle is totally different. What you used to do, now you don't do. All because of this dead guy named Jesus. You used to go to the temple and you used to participate in all these sinful activities that happen in the temple. You used to go to their house and get drunk on the weekend. You used to go and do all these sinful activities. And now all of a sudden, because you've heard this good news about Jesus and his death and resurrection, you're like, nope, sorry, I can't do that anymore. And they're surprised that you do not join them. That we're understanding of join is that you no longer associate, you no longer participate in these sinful behaviors with them anymore. And because of this, because you have said, nope, I can't do this anymore, what do they do at the very end of verse 4? They heap abuse on you. Literally, they persecute you. Our faith in Jesus Christ changes our lives. And unbelievers will persecute us because we no longer participate in their sinful behaviors. Sometimes we have to make the hard choice of saying, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not doing that. Sometimes we have to make that hard choice within our own family. I mean, maybe we have to explain to our kids, hey, you know what? It's okay for your friend, Johnny, or whoever to do that, but it's not okay for you because we're followers of Jesus Christ. What would happen if followers of Jesus Christ said, you know what? We're not going to play sports on Sunday morning because that's the time for my family and I to go to church. I had a pastor friend tell me one time that if followers of Jesus Christ did that, it would revolutionize the sporting, especially the youth sporting. But trust me, if you take that stand, people will think you've lost your mind. And I know that from experience. As a follower of Jesus Christ, because this gospel of Jesus Christ changes our lives, unbelievers will persecute us. Yeah, may not throw us in jail, but they may make fun of us. They may abuse us. They may verbally abuse us and slander us and insult us and do everything they can because we live differently. And then he goes on and says, verse 5, here we get some interesting stuff. But they, referring to unbelievers, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Every single person in this world is going to stand before God Almighty and is going to give an account of their life. Believers are going to stand before God, and we are going to give an account of what we have done in our lives. And as believers in Jesus Christ, Paul talks about how we will experience blessings in heaven based upon what we do on this earth. But unbelievers, when they stand before God, they will face judgment because of their sin. In fact, if you want to read that, we're not going to read it, the whole passage there. But Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, explains that this great white throne. And again, you can look that up later. We won't read through all that for time's sake. But it's talking about how people, every single person, will stand before God's great white throne. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will escape that judgment. But every single person will stand before God. And the reason why this is important is because what Peter goes on and says in the next part of this, in 1 Peter, do the next one there, Kenny, there we go. Verse 5, but they have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. Now, before we get to those who are now dead, let me give you this. One reason why we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ is because unbelievers will be judged by God. One reason why we are motivated to tell, as Christian Missionary Alliance people, one reason why we send missionaries around the world, one reason why we do what we do in the square this Saturday, one reason why we tell people about Jesus is because we know beyond a shadow of doubt that they will be judged according to giving account to God Almighty, and they will face judgment if they do not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ before they die. And that motivates us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here we have this interesting verse that goes to 1 Peter, says, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed to those who are now dead. And this is where we get some crazy confusion about how some people are teaching that, oh, we have a second chance. That is not what this verse means. This verse does not mean that people get a second chance with the gospel of Jesus Christ after they've died. But instead, Peter is talking about those who have died as believers in Jesus Christ from their communities, those who have died, that this is what has happened to them. That they have been judged according to human standards in regards to the body. Again, this is why that context in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 is so important, because Christ suffered in the body, he died in the body, but he was raised or is alive in the spirit. And this is the same understanding here. What happened to Christ is what happens to believers in Jesus Christ. Those who are now dead have been judged according to the human standards in the body. In other words, the dead ones who responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, while they are still alive, so they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are now dead. They have experienced the same fate as all other unbelievers in this world. Every single person in this world will experience the same fate, which is physical death. And that's what Peter is talking about there. The dead ones who responded to the gospel while still alive have experienced the same fate as unbelievers. They've experienced this physical death. And we have Adam and Eve to be thankful for that one. Every time I do a funeral, I am reminded of that. There was one year, and I don't know if I've shared this story before, but there was one year that I did around 12 to 14 funerals in one year. The previous church I pastored, I was there for 7 years, and I did over 50 funerals. I told that to the district people one time, and they said, you did more funerals in that 7 years than most pastors do in their entire lifetime. But every time I would stand at a funeral, every time I would go into a cemetery and do the whole committal service, it was that reminder that we live in a sinful, fallen world. That something's broken in this world. And it's because, reason why we people die is because of what Adam and Eve did, and that this world has been judged. And Peter says, every single person, doesn't matter who they are, every single person, even including believers, will experience that same physical death. But he goes on at the end of verse 6 there, but according to the Spirit, or according to God, in regard, but living, I'll read it right here, but live according to God in regards to the Spirit. Again, Jesus suffered in the body and then is alive in the Spirit. Here's the same thing that happens with believers, which is good news for us. Good news for us. Just because a person that knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior dies physically, that's not the end, because they are alive in the Spirit. They are alive in the spiritual realm. They are alive with God in heaven. The dead ones who responded to the gospel of Jesus while they're still alive, in other words, they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ while they're still alive, right now, they are alive in heaven. Which, if you lost a loved one, this is good news for us. This is what I cling to, knowing that one day I'll see my mom again. That one day I'll see my grandfather again. That one day that I'll see loved ones, friends of mine, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was what Peter was trying to convince the believers here, is that just because you have said goodbye, that's not the end of the story. Just because they're coming after you and they're persecuting you, and if you are to suffer, and if you are to go to the grave as a follower of Jesus Christ, well, guess what? You'll be more alive than ever, because you will be there in the presence of God. Peter reminds the believers about the hope that they have in Christ, which is that everlasting life. Do you realize Paul says the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians? Again, for some reason we make this passage, and maybe it's because of some of our English translations, but some reason we make this passage in Peter so complicated, and people are teaching, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached to people that are dead, and God gives them a second chance, and that's not true. There's clear teaching otherwise. But when a person dies physically that knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are alive in the very presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. In other words, when we are here physically in this physical world, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith and not by sight. That's a verse we love to pluck out. The context is death. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And again, that should be our heart cry, is that we would not live in such a way of saying that's our true home. We desire to be in the very presence of the Lord away from this body. Then he goes on, therefore, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Again, Peter reminds the believers about the hope. Again, we saw that last week. When it would be ready for a defense when someone asks you to give a reason for the hope. That hope is being that eternal hope, that eternal life. When people are coming after you, when people are persecuting you, when people are slandering you, and you live and treat them in a way that they don't deserve, it changes their perspective, and you're asking that question, why are you like this? And we can say it's because of what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And I'm living for my true home there, heaven, not this world. Christ suffered in this body in obedience to Christ, in obedience to God. And he rose again 3 days later, and he is now seated in the heavenly realm next to God the Father. He is alive in the spiritual realm. Peter says, we as followers of Jesus Christ, we may all deal with death, and we may all deal with that same fate that all unbelievers deal with, of that dying physically. But never forget of the hope we have in Christ, that when we are absent from this body, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are in the presence of our Lord. Which is why Peter goes on and says, we can suffer for a little bit, knowing about the gift, the everlasting life that we will experience. We need to walk in obedience to God.